Romans 2, verses 17 through 24, these are the words of God. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The believer has great privileges. Several of them are mentioned here, and we're going to see again in chapter 3. And he asks, what advantage then has the Jew? He's going to name very briefly an advantage. And then later on in the book, he's going to come back to the subject. But whatever advantages they had, believers, Christians, believers in the administration under the Lord Jesus, have the same, but better. And so as he is instructing the Jews here and correcting the Jews here, he's identifying things that apply to us every bit as much and to some extent even more than to them. The two great things that they had was that they were identified with God and that they were instructed by God. But these were the great privileges. The purpose, however, was so that they could bring honor to God. Sadly, they were not using, the vast majority of them were not using their privileges, their identity with God, or their instruction from God in order to bring honor to God. They tried to have honor in and of themselves by their identity with God and their instruction from God. And they ended up dishonoring God. Now, if you are a believer, then one of the things that you treasure is the honor of God. In fact, if you have begun to honor Him in this life, you cannot imagine how great your joy will be in honoring Him in eternity. And the converse is true. If you have not yet begun to love the honor of God, then you are no believer. And you cannot imagine how great will be your misery in the presence of His brightness and glory forever. That has been one of the subjects in this second chapter of Romans. It's been a couple of weeks since we have been together in Romans, and so we haven't had it in a while. We perhaps don't remember or have the intensity of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Remember the day of wrath, that if we haven't responded to the riches of God's goodness, God's kindness, by the repentance that his goodness is meant to provoke, then we are instead storing up wrath for ourselves against the day of wrath. So we have great privileges. How ought we to respond to them in order to fulfill our great purpose? Or, since it does take up really the bulk of the passage and we only get how we should respond by inference, what should we be aware of and wary is the word I was looking for. What should we be wary of? What should we be watching out for in our hearts and minds when we think about our identity with the Lord? So the first thing that we'll see is the sort of person that this passage addresses. From the introduction, you won't be surprised that it's the sort of person who has been identified with God and instructed by God. And yet the particular sort of person that this passage is addressing are those who are misusing this identity with God and instruction from God. And then we have in the second place what they should have done with God's word. And you find that especially in verse 21 and 22. And then in the third place, we'll see what they did instead. What they did instead. And that is to bring dishonor to God. What they should have done, teach themselves and examine themselves so that they would be able to help others. To help others truly, but what they did instead, not teach themselves or examine themselves, but rather bring dishonor to God. So in the first place, the sort of person this passage addresses. Indeed, you are called a Jew. The Jew, of course, is the word is descended from the tribe of Judah, which ended up being the southern kingdom, the half of Israel that was ruled by David's line, those who looked forward to the Christ. It's a good thing to be called a Jew, to be identified not just with the people of God generally, but very specifically with the promised king, the forever king from the line of David. It is for us as if he was to say, you who are called a Christian, for indeed the Christ, the anointed, is the son of David. And the names are not so far apart after all. So they are called a Jew and they rest on the law. And in particular here, it's probably the ceremonial law, the law that gave all of the rules and regulations for being kept separate from the world and being kept clean for the worship of God. This, for us, would not be so much that we rest on the law, but that we rest on the fact that Christ has set us apart to himself, that he has washed us in his blood, that he has indwelt us with his Spirit. It's nothing to be ashamed of, to be separate and distinct from the world. One of the words that we use for that is holy or consecrated or sacred. The world is constantly trying to shame you for being separate and different and holy. But don't you let them. It is a blessed thing. It's a privilege to be set apart unto God, to have places we won't go and things we won't watch and things that we prefer to spend our time on. Other things that you might do on a midweek evening. Our culture, perhaps more than any in the history of the world, has options for things to do on a midweek evening. But it's good to be gathered apart unto God with his people, hearing his word, calling on his name, coming through the sacrifice of Christ in which he has atoned for and consecrated all of our worship. Call the Jew, rest on the law, make their boast in God. Maybe They say that they are making their boast in God, but we find in verse 23, perhaps closer to the truth, they're making their boast in the law. They're saying, God is the one who has made me better than you, or even worse, I am better than you because of how devoted I am to God. And yet, if your boast is in the law, as we'll hear again and probably repeat when we get there to verse 23, if your boast is in the law, you may be able to project a superficial superiority to those around you, but God can see the truth. And if we were ever to come to him with a haughty spirit, saying, look, Lord, how well I have kept your law. Or even like the Pharisee, remember, and the publican, I thank you, God, that I'm so much better than everyone else at keeping your law. And this is to dishonor God. It doesn't recognize his perfection, his holiness, or the demands of his law, as we'll hear about especially in the second point. But it would be a good thing to boast in God, right? To say, I have only weakness in myself. When I am weak, then I am strong. So I will boast in weakness because then I'm boasting only in Christ, only in who he is and what he has done, how great and powerful he is and how good he is. And I'm not full of how great I am or how good I am. In fact, it makes us laugh to say such things out loud. I am rejoicing that even someone so low as I am can have such a great Christ to be my greatness for me. Someone so wicked and sinful as I am can have such a good Christ to be my goodness for me. It's a good thing to boast in God, but you can know that it's a good thing and think that you're doing it while really we're boasting in ourselves. So the first aspect of the sort of person that this passage addresses is that it is someone who is identified with God, identified with God's people, governed by God's code, and even identified with God himself. In the second place, if you continue now in verse 18, the sort of person that this is addressing is someone who is instructed by God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. These are actually two things that we're going to be told to do in chapter 12. When we're not conformed to the world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, what's the purpose? So that we may prove or show by testing what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It is a good thing to know his will. It is a good thing to see that the things that he commands and the things that he has planned and is doing and has done, that those things are excellent. And how do we know his will? How do we learn to approve the things that are excellent? Probably every child who has family worship on a regular basis, or who attends a catechism class, or sometimes in the Sabbath school, sometimes even from the sermon. Where can we learn, children, what the will of God is? Where can we find out what are the excellent things? And the answer, of course, is the Bible. We ask it over and over again, and the children think that perhaps we are repetitive to a point of silliness, but eventually as they grow, they will discover that we need to keep being reminded that we find the will of God in the Bible and that we find out what is excellent in the Bible. And so he says, being instructed out of the law. So far, so good. Someone identified with God, someone instructed by God. However, they're not boasting in God so much, or even boasting in the law so much, verse 23, but in verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are. And you look at the things that they think about themselves, guide, light, instructor, teacher. Now, there are people whom God calls to be light and salt. They're called Christians. There are people who are supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. They're called Christians. However, those who are called and gifted by God, and there are those who have particular teaching offices as well, aren't there? There are shepherds, elders, pastors, preachers, overseers, those who the Lord has set over us, who speak the word to us, dads. But where we know that they've gone off the rails is guide and light and instructor and teacher here are not viewed as callings from God. They're viewed as a contrast to those worse people. Blind, darkness, foolish, and babies. The kind of thing that Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, if you have hostility of heart and you're in a moment of conflict with somebody and one of those things comes out of your mouth, that you may be liable to the council or even to hell for the murder that just escaped your heart because it came out in an instant, in a burst. Well, there is that burst of flame of murder, but there's also the slow burn of murder, in which we despise others and look down upon them by comparison to ourselves. And suddenly we're not singing Psalm 119 saying, you have blessed me to be a guide and a light and an instructor and a teacher by the goodness of your law, O Lord. You're saying, by comparison to those blind, darkened, foolish babies, I am a guide and a light and an instructor and a teacher. You see how in the couplets there, the apostle is exposing that this is no love for truth or desire to help others in truth. This is a desire to use knowledge for puffing up. And so they've been puffed up by their own knowledge and despised, and despising of others and their lack of knowledge. Is that how we should use or respond to being instructed by God? Or even being identified with God? Were we not all strangers to Him at the first, by nature children of wrath? Even when we came into the world, if we were in a covenant family and we weren't without the gospel, still, we were without life to believe at first. We had to be resurrected. We were stillborn spiritually. And so we must not respond to being identified with God and instructed by God by despising others. Shall we not desire that He take more prisoners, as it were, from the other side and bring more from out from under the power of the devil and into the family of God adopted by the Father in the Son through the work or the applying work of the Holy Spirit? So what should they have done? Well, the opposite, be humble. Okay, well, how do you be humble? Well, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? See, the very first thing to do with the Bible, the very first person you need to instruct from the Bible is you. And once you've been brought low by realizing how little you know and how lightly you knew it, and the more you know and learn, the more you're awed by God and humbled about yourself. So that when you teach another, you are, as the old saying goes, one beggar telling another one where he found the bread. And so the first thing we find by Scripture is that we are still comparatively blind and in darkness and foolish and babies. Often we come to the Bible and we find something in the Word of God and we're amazed that it's been there the whole time and we had never seen it. One of the things, one of my favorite psalms, for instance, Psalm 73. And I was reading it again today and thinking upon it and noticing how at the beginning of the psalm, he talks about seeing the wicked and envying him. And then he goes to the sanctuary for worship and he sees their end. How? Well, by hearing. If we live by eyesight, it leads to envy. But if we live by ear sight, it leads to contentment with God and the knowledge that all that stuff that the wicked had in the first half of the psalm is just a vapor. It's an illusion. That man is in a slippery place and he's going to suddenly and devastatingly fall. I don't know how many times read and taught, preached and sung that psalm. I've never seen that. The Lord humbles me and says, don't you see how much you are living by eyesight instead of by earsight? And suddenly, half a dozen situations in my life are before the eyes of my mind. I'm thanking God for redirecting every one of those things to His Word. Like a baby. Like my toddler that I have to take by the hand when she's said or done something wrong discipline part is over and we've prayed for her soul and all of those things. And then if you have extra time, shouldn't be that way. Thank God He's giving us repentance. Then you take the time to go back to the scene and you recreate it and you explain from the Bible one step at a time. And the Lord is teaching us like that out of His Word all the time. How can we think ourselves great when we find ourselves still babies before Him? So first, teach yourself. Humility and gratitude are affections of instructed people. If you come to the Bible thinking that it's going to confirm what you already suspected, how much smarter you are than everyone else theologically, you are not going to come away with humility and gratitude to God. Except for maybe that I thank you, God, of the Pharisee from the parable that we heard earlier, referenced earlier. The second thing is examine yourself. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And every Pharisaical, Judaistic person of the kind that this passage is addressed to answers to every one of those questions, of course I don't steal. Of course I don't commit adultery. Of course I don't rob temples. Hasn't understood the law, has he? Because as Jesus opens up in Matthew chapter 5, the law goes to our very heart. And the more we understand the law, if you remember recently going through the Ten Commandments and in the evening services, every one of those things, every one of those commandments had to do with the honor of God, who He is, who we are, what we were created to be and to do. And so there is the loving of the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength in every one of the commandments, which is why you shall not murder includes loving your neighbor as yourself and valuing them from the heart and not being quick to angry and not lashing out with your words and not looking down upon others and despising them, which is why you shall not commit adultery even goes to the lustful look or the desire of the heart. And so if I answered, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And I said, no. then I need to ask myself the question again. Think about God who has assigned each one's property in his providence and the respect that I have for it, even from the heart, not just do I not touch and damage and make things right and act with integrity and all of those things. You see, every time we come before God's word, before God's law, there's something more to be cleaned off of our hearts. You heat the gold back up and a little bit more impurity comes to the top and you skim it off. What they should have done with God's word was teach themselves and examine themselves. But what did they do instead? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And again, this one, the answer has to be yes. Because if you've made your boast in the law rather than in Christ, then you have taken your perfect righteousness, or your non-righteousness at all, if you're unconverted, or maybe you're just an immature believer, you've taken your infinitesimal righteousness and you have said, this is good enough for God's perfect righteousness. You've taken God's offering of his own righteousness in Christ, saying, I don't need that. I have my own. You've taken Christ's sacrifice on the cross and said, he really didn't need to be atoned for. It was pretty good. Can you think? You cannot think how great is the dishonoring of God to say or think that our righteousness has satisfied for his perfection, or that Jesus' obedience wasn't necessary for me, or that Jesus' atonement wasn't necessary for me. That's where this entire section of Romans is going, isn't it? To the end of chapter 3, where by the time he gets to chapter 3 and verse 20, he said, here's the right use of the law. Shut your mouth. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And we all have our mouths shut. Because the only thing that can be for us, that can avail for us, is Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' sacrifice. Pride and arrogance are offensive to men. You know that, don't you? It's almost, well, we won't try and compare. One of the most unbearable people you can be around is the one who's always full of himself. Well, if it's offensive to men, then how offensive is spiritual pride to God when he's given his Son to be the righteousness of God for us and the atonement to absorb all of the wrath for our sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we are puffed up, we dishonor God. And it's not just God who can see it, however clever we think we are. The arrogant person is usually blinded by his arrogance. But most people can sniff it pretty easily. And the more he spouts the name of God off, spouts off his doctrine, and spouts off his theology, if he's arrogant, all he does is bring a black eye of shame to the God that he proclaims and to the theology that he professes. And then the more accurate his theology was, the worse it is that he's bringing dishonor upon the God of that theology. So the passage concludes sadly, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Real love for God produces a desire that others would honor Him. And we're glad if they would know how badly we needed that righteousness and sacrifice, and how lovingly God gave it, even over against our resistance, and how perfect it is, that it really does pay for sin and earn our heaven. There's no way to tell the gospel of the glorious grace of God in Christ without telling people that you are a wretched sinner, and that the only good that is in you now is good that came from Him because you are forgiven, not that you offered to Him in order to be forgiven. You see, a Christian is the kind of person who loves for God to be honored. Do you love for God to be honored? When people talk, or when you think about a situation, is your desire not so much that they would think well of you, but they would think well of Him? God has been richly merciful to identify with sinners and to instruct us. So let us not repay Him so oppositely as to be puffed up and dishonor Him to His face and bring dishonor upon Him before others. Let us teach ourselves. Let us examine ourselves, and then we'll be able to help a brother, because we'll have had good practice on those logs in our eyes, and then we can attend to our brother, and he'll know that it is in love that we help him with his speck. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for refusing to flatter us so that we might have our delusions shattered and our illusions removed and not think highly of ourselves. We pray that you would help us every time we come to your word to instruct ourselves first, to examine ourselves first. Pray that you would work in us by your Spirit in such a way that brings you honor, that honors you to your face, coming through Christ, abandoning hope in ourselves, clinging only to Him, that you would be glorified for your wisdom and goodness in the gospel, that He would be glorified as a sufficient righteousness and atonement for us. And Lord, if others despise us, grant that it would be because we belong to you, trust in you, and not because we're proud or arrogant. We ask that you would be honored tonight, that this portion of your word you would use to stir up our hearts towards you for our time of praying now, all of which we ask in Christ's name. Amen.